Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to look at the closing verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to miss this epistle. Almost every Sunday before I come to preach, my daughter Sophie says to me, "Daddy, how many Peters will you be preaching on today?" I say, "1 Peter." 1 Peter chapter 5, let's read from verse 10 to the end. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we begin with praise to you, O God, for giving to us this letter written by Peter. We thank you, Lord, for the profit that we've had from it. And we thank you, Lord, that every word is inspired and is profitable for us. And so, Lord, as we come to these final words, we pray that we would not just brush over them, but that we would give them our full consideration and attention, and that your Holy Spirit would come and apply them to our hearts and minds. Help me to preach, help your people to listen. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near and make this hour profitable for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A postscript to a letter can contain some very important information. Perhaps you heard about the fellow who wrote to his girlfriend, "Dear Susan, I love you so much. I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest ocean, cross the burning desert just to be with you. I will see you on Saturday. P.S. if it's not raining." Or the letter from the boss to his employee, "Dear Jim, seldom have we had such an employee of quality and consistency as you. For productivity, you are hard to beat. As a team player, you are an example to all. And so as the year ends, we want to acknowledge the very fine job you've done. Sincerely, the district manager. P.S. you're fired." You've got to be very careful with P.S.s. Some very important information can be contained in P.S.s. And of course we know that's true with the Bible as well. We know in the Bible we have some very important postscripts. Paul's letter to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and also the letter to the Hebrews as well contain important postscripts. And here the first letter of Peter contains verses which we can consider to be a postscript. Final additional verses which bring to us summary thoughts and also final words of greeting. And so it's that we're going to look at tonight. As I was thinking about this week, what to preach on, I was almost tempted to finish this study of Peter last Sunday night. I thought, well, we've covered the bulk of the letter. And so this week I was thinking, you know, what to preach on this coming Sunday, and I was tempted just to leave Peter as we had left it last Sunday night. But then I had this nagging thought in the back of my mind that the letter wasn't quite finished. There's still some more that I hadn't covered. And so I went back and I looked at it, and I was very glad that I did, because the more I looked at it, the more rebuked I felt for passing over it. There's probably enough material in these closing verses, maybe for two or three sermons. But at the very least, we're going to get one sermon out of these final verses. And we're going to focus in on the subject of grace. Grace. That's really the theme that runs through the entire book. The grace of God that will sustain his people through suffering and eventually bring them to glory. That theme runs like a thread through the whole book and also particularly through these final verses. So let's look at that this evening, verses 10 through 14. And we're going to consider four things about God's grace. Four things that God's grace does for his people in suffering. Firstly, grace makes you strong. Verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Peter then is putting the finishing touches here to his letter. Thought a bit about this last time. He's giving those parting words of counsel, like a war general before his people go out. They are to be ready to suffer. And he's told them that they need to prepare themselves for this fiery trial that lies ahead. They must humble themselves before one another, first of all, and ultimately before God. Humble themselves under His mighty hand, and then in due time, when that refining, perfecting work is complete, then He will lift them up. Then He told them to be prayerful as well, not to proudly try and carry these burdens on their own, but to cast them like a heavy weight onto the broad shoulders of the Lord, because He cares for them. Then He told them also to be watchful as well. They have an enemy, the devil, who goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so they are to watch for him and to watch for his wiles and resist him by standing firm in the faith and by remembering their brethren who are also passing through the same trials. So some of the counsels then that he gave as he prepares this people for what may lie ahead. But in the last place, before he seals up the envelope, before he puts the wax seal on, now a final concluding thought, a final prayer, in fact, a prayer to the God of all grace. It's grace again. That's the theme that he wants to conclude with. It's been so prominent throughout the whole letter. He began with grace right back at the beginning in chapter 1. Grace, he said, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he talked about how we experience that grace in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we experience God's grace. It's through Christ and what he's done upon the cross. Nothing that we can do, we cannot earn or merit grace, we cannot deserve grace, it's all unmerited, unearned. It's all of God's favour. And that was foretold, he says, in ancient times. The prophets, he said, this is again in chapter 1, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So that's how he began the letter. That's how he started off. It's all about grace. Grace to you in Jesus Christ. And now as he closes up the letter, it's grace again. Grace coming from the God of all grace. He began the letter and he ends the letter with grace. In ancient literature, that's a device known as an inclusio. It's rather like bookends that you find at the end of a shelf and a line of books in between. That's what an inclusio really is. You get a theme at the beginning, you get a theme at the end, and the content in between will be very much in line with that theme. And that's what we have here. The letter of Peter is very much about grace. The God of all grace who will give grace to his people to enable them to endure suffering. That's what he's been saying throughout. He began with that, he ends with that. The grace of God. And I pray here that he will make them strong in that grace. After you have suffered a while, after you've been through this fiery trial, after you've experienced the roarings of the lion, the oppression and persecution of the enemy, after you've been through all of that, may the God of grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May he make you strong, is really what he's saying. That's what grace does. Grace makes you strong. Even as you're going through the fiery furnace, grace itself will make you strong as you're passing through it. Such is the power of God's grace. And here he piles up a number of verbs, really, just to reinforce that. This is what God will do. He will perfect you, first of all, he says. That's an ancient word which means to repair, to fix, to mend something. It would be used in ancient times of a surgeon resetting a broken bone, or in fishing as well, a fisherman actually mending their nets. So Peter would know all about this. In fact, that's where you find it mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. After Jesus first met Simon Peter, he then went on. James and John, there they were. They were mending. That's the same word. They were mending their nets. That's what God will do for his people. After their suffering and pain and persecution, God himself will fix them. He will mend them. He will bind them up. He will make them right. Suffering may take its toll, says Mounts in his commentary, but God will restore. He will repair the damage and fit us for continued service. So perfect us. He will establish us as well. That means to give us a firm, fixed position. It means to stand you, literally to stand you on 2 feet. At home we have this wooden giraffe. We picked it up in Africa a few years ago. It's about 5 foot tall, and it's a little bit shaky. Sophie, a few months ago, she knocked it over, and it fell down. The ear cracked, the leg cracked. So we passed it on to Brother Ray, who very kindly took it into his workshop, worked on it for a number of weeks, and then he gave it back to us, and he fixed the ears, he'd mended the crack, and he also put a solid base beneath the feet so you can stand up It's upright now. It doesn't wobble anymore. It's very stable. Stands up on its feet. And that's what the God of grace will do, Peter says. He'll fix you. He'll mend you. And also he'll put you on your feet and strengthen you as well. It's the next verb. That's actually the only place in the New Testament where you have this. It means to fill you with strength. If you're feeling weak, God will give you his strength. He'll give you his power. And then he will settle you as well. That means to lay a foundation, a firm foundation, the kind you would get on a well-constructed building. In fact, both of these final verbs are architectural terms. They refer to a building being built on a foundation and being made very strong, which is entirely in keeping with what Peter's been saying in this letter. We, as God's people, are living stones who are being built up a spiritual house on a very firm foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so that's really what these fiery trials are doing. They're just the quarrying or the chiseling, the fashioning process by which we are being perfected and made a part of that spiritual house, which is the temple of God. And it's God himself who is doing it. That's the emphasis in the original, in these verses. It's God himself. He is the one doing this. He's not delegating this. He does it himself. And that's very encouraging. Just this week, I've been trying to help out Brother Jaime with some of his immigration problems. And I wrote to the president of the institution where he works just to ask him if there's anything he could do to help. And he wrote me back a very gracious letter immediately the next day, an email, saying that he would look into that personally. He would look into it. It wouldn't be his secretary, his assistant. He himself would look into it. And apparently that's what he's done. He's been as good as his word. And things have started to happen, I believe. But this is so encouraging from this passage, isn't it? These trials that we pass through, it's the Lord himself. In these trials, he's overseeing and guiding and orchestrating all of these things to make us strong. We thought about that last week with Peter, after Peter had that mauling from the devil. The Lord came to him personally and restored him and mended him and put him straight and strengthened him and said, now go and feed my lambs. Now you will go and strengthen the brethren. That's what grace does. Grace makes you strong. Second thing from these verses, grace makes you faithful. Here we want to look at this man Silvanus. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So here we have this man, Silvanus, by whom this letter has come. It's not the first time we've heard of him, of course. Silvanus is often abbreviated to the name Silas, a man that we're first introduced to back in the book of Acts, chapter 15. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He was chosen by that church to go to Antioch to deliver to them the verdict of the Council of Jerusalem. And then later, after that, of course, he became the traveling companion with Paul on his second missionary journey. And when there was that slight bust-up between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, then it was Silas who Paul chose to go with him. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, give him a second chance, but Paul said, no, I'll take Silas. I will take Silas with me. Silas was the man. Silas was solid, strong, reliable, trustworthy. That's how Paul viewed him. Gifted as well. He's called a prophet in Acts chapter 15. A fellow preacher, Paul describes him as in 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's actually listed along with Timothy as one of the authors of the letter. So this is a gifted man. It's probably why Peter has chosen him. You'll notice it says, by Silvanus. That doesn't mean that he wrote the letter. This is Peter's letter. Probably what that means is that Silas was the bearer of the letter, that the messenger, he was the carrier, the man trusted to deliver that letter. In those days, there were false apostles around, and they would write false epistles as well, which could lead God's people astray. And so, it was very important then for Peter to make sure this letter that he wrote, that it made it to them, and it was important for them as a church, when they received that letter, to know that it was actually Peter that sent it to them. So one way, of course, to do that then was to have it delivered in person, by hand, by a trustworthy, reliable man like Silas. The church in Turkey would know him, they'd know all about him, they could learn from him as well. That was another important aspect to this. And when the church received the letter, if they had any questions about it, or they weren't clear, they needed some clarification about something that was in the letter, then to have a man like Silas, with his level of knowledge and understanding there, he could answer that. You know, Silas, this business about the inheritance, the future inheritance reserved for us in heaven, which doesn't pass away. What does Brother Peter mean by that exactly? Can you open that up a little bit? Can you just expand upon that for us? Or the fiery trial, Silas. This fiery trial, which is to try you. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice and be exceeding that. How can we rejoice when we're going through deep sufferings? Silas, can you give us a bit of light on that? What's Peter saying there? You know, a man like Silas, with his experience and with his knowledge, he could speak to that. He could illustrate that from his own life. When he went on those travels with Paul and they end up in jail, having been beaten and they're chained together down there. It's midnight and their backs are bleeding and sore, and Paul turns to Silas and says, what a privilege it is to suffer for our Lord. And together they burst into hymns of praise. So the whole prison can hear them singing. Silas can illustrate that with his own experience. This is the kind of thing that he could be relied upon to do, to put that letter into their hands, but also because of his knowledge and gift and experience, he could put it into their hearts as well, if necessary. So what a valuable man. What a gifted man Silas was. And yet the interesting thing is, the highest commendation that the Bible gives him for all his gifts and experiences, the highest commendation we have is that he's a faithful brother. In scriptural terms, it doesn't come any better than that. He's a faithful brother. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He was found faithful. Of all the graces that God can communicate to sinful man, this is the most precious, the most valuable, to be found faithful. May not seem very striking. May not seem very impressive. Perhaps you think, well, surely it'd be better if it said he was a dynamic preacher. He was such a charismatic worship leader. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says he was found faithful, a faithful brother. You could count on him. You could depend on him. Silas was a man who just wouldn't let you down. What about you? Could that be said of you? Would you want that to be said of you, boys and girls? What is it that you want people to think about you? How clever you are, how attractive you are, how fashionable you are, how popular you are, how many likes you have on Facebook. How many followers you have, how many fans, how many hits you get on your blog every day. Is that what's important to you? The Bible says the most important thing is to be faithful. A faithful brother, a faithful sister, a faithful marriage partner. Faithful in your mind, with your eyes towards your spouse. Faithful employee, working hard, working honestly, reliably for your boss. A faithful church member. Are you faithful? Are you reliable? There's work to be done in the church. Would people in the church say, you can count on him. You can count on her. A Wednesday night prayer meeting. Sunday nights. Well, if no one else is there, I know he'll be there. If no one else is there, I know she'll be there. She's a faithful sister. Is that you? Are you faithful? No, I know it won't get you on the front of Time magazine. You won't have Matt Lauer coming around wanting to do an interview with you. We're doing a feature on how to be a faithful brother. No, the world has no interest in that kind of thing. It's not even remotely important in the world's eyes. But it is very important in God's eyes. It's the most important thing in God's eyes. On the final day when he looks at your life, that's what he will evaluate on. Every Christian longs to hear those words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Will he say that to you? Do you have that trait? Of course, none of us have it by nature. We are all by nature liars and deceivers and twisters, aren't we? We're flaky and slippery and shifty. We can't be relied upon anything other than to think of ourselves first. We break our word, we renege our promises, we betray trusts. Unstable as water. Do you remember Jacob's words? He said that about his son. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. That's how we are by nature. We're like that. But by grace, we can become like this. Fickle sinners can become faithful brothers like Silas. They can. Seek for that. Ask God for that grace. Maybe as you examine your life right now, you say, well, This is something that's not a strong point in my life right now. Faithfulness is on the slide in my life right now. Perhaps when you think of those words, a faithful brother, perhaps you think, well, I don't know if anyone would say that about me right now. Well, they can. By grace, that can change. That leads me on to a third related point. And that is that grace can make you different. Grace makes us strong. Grace makes us faithful. Grace makes you different. Look at verse 13. It says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Grace makes you different, corporately and individually. Corporately. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." What does he mean by that? "She who is in Babylon greets you." The older Puritan commentators used to think this referred to Peter's wife, Mrs. Peter, that she would travel around with Peter on his journeys. And so here he is, he's writing this letter. Mrs. Peter is with him, and so she sends greetings. It's a kind of veiled, not very flattering reference to his wife. It reminds me of in England, some henpecked husbands would talk about her indoors, or she who must be obeyed. A not very flattering reference to the lady of the house. But that isn't what Peter means here. I don't think if my wife, like I said of my wife, "She who is in Holland," I don't think she'd be very flattered by that. It's more likely, as the more modern commentators think, Peter here is referring to the church. The church, as you know in Scripture, is often referred to in the feminine, she. This is probably what he means. She, the church in Babylon, greets you. It's God's elect that he's talking about. Not that they were actually in Babylon. Babylon was in ruins at this time. There was no church in Babylon at this time. This is a kind of a code language. It's a cryptid, coded allusion to the city of Rome. These were days of intense persecution. And being a Christian in Rome at that time could be a very dangerous thing. Legend has it that Peter himself was martyred just outside Rome. So you had to be very careful the way that you manifest your Christian faith in those days. And Christians themselves had to be very careful the way they communicated with one another so that they didn't compromise the safety and the well-being of other believers. And so that's probably what Peter has on his mind here. If he was staying in Rome at the time when he wrote this, as scholars believe he was, he doesn't want this letter to be found or intercepted and then information from this letter being deduced that there would be believers there in Rome. You get the same kind of thing today, don't you? When we get a prayer letter from Turkey, we read of somebody like Mr. Electric or Mr. Runner, China as well, same kind of thing. And that's what Peter is doing. It's Rome that he's talking about. This is Rome that he's referring to. Rome is the new Babylon. Babylon was that old world empire that oppressed God's people and took them captive. Well, who is the new world empire oppressing God's people? It's Rome, isn't it? This is where they are dispersed across the Roman Empire. This is a new diaspora. That's how Peter begins the letter. He writes to the dispersed. This is a new dispersion that is taking place. And the new world power that's oppressing God's people is now the Romans. That's what Peter is saying. And yet the really encouraging thing that we find here is that they are there. Even there, there is a company of God's people. Even there in Babylon, Rome, the heart of this brutal, anti-Christian, pagan empire, even there, you will find a congregation of God's people. Who'd have thought it? Who'd have imagined it? Who'd imagine you'd find a group of people there in a place like that? Reminded me of a documentary I saw recently about this baseball player called Hank Greenberg. This was going back some years. He was one of the first Jewish players to play all-star baseball. Hammering Hank Greenberg was his name. He was the son of Jewish immigrant parents. They came from Romania. They moved to New York and settled in the Bronx. And so as a young man, Hank grew up and he was a big, strapping fellow. He had a tremendously powerful swing. And he was scouted by the Detroit Tigers. And so he eventually went to play for them. But when the season was closed, he would then go back to his parents' home in New York. And so it was out of season one time, and he was driving through New York into Brooklyn, I think, and he was stopped by the police for speeding, and the police officer was going to give him a ticket. So he thought he was trying to impress him, and he said, I'm a first baseman for the Detroit Tigers. And the police officer looked at him and said, "There ain't no Tigers in Brooklyn." The thought was impossible. How could you have a Detroit Tigers player there in Brooklyn? It just wasn't possible in those days. And it's a bit like that here. God's people in Rome. There ain't no elect in Babylon, you might think. And yet there is. Peter says there are. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, they greet you. God's people are there. The Church of Christ is there in Rome of all places. Who'd have thought it? But this is the power of grace. Grace, isn't it? Grace works anywhere. We said this a few weeks ago. It's like WD-40. You can put it anywhere. It works on just about anything. The gospel of Jesus Christ works anywhere, even in Rome. Produces little congregations in the most unlikely of places. I had an email from Pastor Ellis a few weeks ago telling me he was on his way to the Middle East. Again, he didn't give me any details. It was kind of coded language. He didn't say any more than that. But it turns out there's this little company of Filipino believers somewhere in the Arab world constituting a church around the 1689 confession. Who would have thought that? You find something like that in the middle of the Arab world. Or I remember myself having experience of this some years ago, just before we got married. This is 2003. I was on my way from England to the Philippines to get married and stopped off en route in Hong Kong. And it was the middle of the week. It was a Wednesday night. And I knew that there was a Reformed church somewhere in Hong Kong. So I got the address and I decided I would go to their prayer meeting midweek. So I took a ferry across Kowloon Bay. I got a subway. I walked a couple of blocks through these streets, all these hanging dragons and lanterns. Came to this building, went up to the third floor, walked down a corridor, and there was this classroom. And on the door of the classroom, it said, Grace Baptist Church of Hong Kong. It was grace. To have a church like that in the middle of a city like that, it's all of God's grace. And that's what Peter is showing us here. Greetings from the elect in Babylon. Grace in the existence of a church. But also notice grace in the experience of a disciple. Look at the end of that verse. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Here's another evidence of grace making the difference. You know who this is, don't you? Mark, my son. This is John Mark that's being referred to. The same Mark that we alluded to a few moments ago when we talked about that bust up between Paul and Barnabas. And before that, he had an equally inauspicious introduction in the Gospels. That was John Mark, was the young man clothed in the sheet, most commentators believe, who was there in the garden that night when the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion. He panicked, his nerves got the better of him, he fled naked into the night. That's the first introduction that we get to him. Then later on, it seems as if his nerves got the better of him again when he was traveling with Paul and Barnabas and begins to experience some of the difficulties and the dangers of missionary life. We're told that he departed from them. He deserted them, in fact, is the word, at Pamphylia. And so because of that, when they were about to set sail to Cyprus, Paul didn't want to take Mark with him. He was a liability. He couldn't be trusted. He might let them down again. And of course, it caused a split between the two men. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and Paul said, no, I'm going to take Silas with me instead. That all revolved around John Mark. That dispute centered upon him. And yet, later on, what happens? Later on, there's a change. There is a turnaround. And later on, Mark becomes Paul's assistant again. He becomes his helper, his companion. He becomes very valuable to him. Get Mark! Paul says in his second letter to me, get Mark, bring him to me. He's profitable to me for ministry. So there's been a turnaround, a restoration. First of all, he failed, he flopped, he dropped the ball, as you say over here. His nerves, his cowardice got the better of him. He was a chicken liver and he ran off again. But by grace, some years on, there's been this change. There's been this turnaround. By grace, John Mark has been strengthened and has been restored and transformed. He's a bit like Peter, isn't he? Now, Peter here says, Mark, my son. There's no bloodline connection between the two, but there's a very strong spiritual connection. Peter has a lot of empathy and affinity for John Mark because doesn't he see something of himself in John Mark? The willing disciple who sometimes could lose his nerve. The willing disciple whose desire for self-preservation sometimes got the better of him. That's what happened to Peter there in the courtyard that night with the servant girl. Isn't it? He lost his nerve. He got scared. When he was confronted with the true cost of discipleship, he decided he would run off as well. And that's what happened to Peter, that's what happened to John Mark. And yet both of these men have now been transformed by grace. Both of these men have been restored. They've now been made to be profitable, eminently useful servants. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. Doesn't that encourage you? Have you messed up? Have you fouled up in some way? Have you fallen down in some way? Have you betrayed the Lord? Maybe your cowardice has got the better of you. You've lost your nerve. Don't despair. Don't give up. John Marks can be restored. Runaway missionaries can be given a second chance. Or maybe it's some foolishness or naivety that you showed in your youth. Something you did when you were a younger man, which still flashes up on the screen of your conscience and says, you can never have any instrumentality in the future. You can never be used in God's service. No, that's not true. Old sins can be forgiven. Old sins can be mastered. They can, by grace. You can become a very useful, very fruitful servant in God's kingdom. This is a wonderful encouragement to us if we're believers. But if you're an unbeliever here this evening, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're listening to this on the internet, you're not a Christian, you haven't been born again, you look at your life and you think about the path you've taken and the decisions you've made, the mistakes you've made, the bad choices you've made, and you think, is there any hope for me? When they talk about this place, the kingdom of God, could there be a place for me in that? Surely not. Yes, there can. By grace. By the gospel of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. By surrendering to Him. Believing in Him. Following Him in faith and obedience. Day by day, there can be a transformation. There can be a change. Oh, what a change there can be. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a transformation there can be. I was reading a book by Faith Cook about the great hymn writers. Some time ago, she has a special piece on John Newton, that brutalized, barbaric slave trader in his youth, and yet he was transformed by the grace of God. And he became a hymn writer, a pastor, and a great preacher. Towards the end of his life, he was going blind and he was going deaf, and his friends, they said to him, really, he ought to stop preaching. And he said, stop preaching? I cannot stop. Shall an old African blasphemer stop while he can still talk? He could never forget what he had been, but what God had made him by grace. And he died a few weeks after that. And on his tombstone, he had these words inscribed. He wrote them himself. John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's grace. Grace brings about a transformation like that. That's why he wrote, didn't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's grace that makes you different. A final thought this evening. Grace makes you loving. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Peter then closes with these words here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It's a command that you'll find about four or five times in the Bible. It's usually Paul who says this. But Peter here says it as well. Greet one another with a kiss. It's a largely oriental custom. It was taken up especially by disciples with their rabbi. What would happen is a disciple, when he saw the rabbi, he would place his hands on his shoulders and he would give him a kiss on the cheek. Remember, this happened on the night the Lord was betrayed. That's what Judas did. He went up to his rabbi, his teacher, and he gave him a kiss. The customary response of a disciple to his teacher. And over the years, it became incorporated into the life of the church. Christian people, seeing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, then they began to show this mark of spiritual love and affection for each other. The kiss on the cheek was acceptable in the culture of those days. The same way in some European cultures today. The French do this and the Italians do this. I think the Americans, maybe more like the English, perhaps we go for the handshake or maybe a hug or an embrace. There are different cultural expressions that change from place to place and culture to culture. But the underlying obligation is the same. No matter what the time or the place, the obligation is that we have to love one another. Jesus said that. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one to another. That's the constant that runs right through history, right through the church. Peter knows that. Peter was there when those words were spoken. Peter says that in this letter. He says you are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. You have to have sincere love. That means unfeigned, without wax, without any pretense, without superficiality. Fervent love. It's very important, very significant, especially at a time like this, when you're going through persecution, when you're going through suffering. This is the time when the depth of that love, the reality of that love, will be tested to the very limit. Jesus hinted at that in those words that he spoke in John 15. He had spoken to them about the persecution that they would face. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Slave is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. This is what he said to them. You're going to follow me, you better expect this. The world is going to hate you. And so because of that, what did he say in that same section? This command I give you, that you love one another. Persecution is really going to test the depth of your love. One more text, Matthew chapter 24. He said the same kind of thing. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many prophets shall false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's the danger. That's what can happen when suffering comes upon a church. Love begins to wax cold. Love begins to wane. Love begins to dry up. Some might even give up. Hebrews chapter 10, similar situation, persecution, suffering, believers stop meeting together. Love is failing. Love is dwindling. They don't want to meet together anymore. Peter knows this is a danger here in this situation. And so he exhorts them to love one another and to show it in this visible, tangible way, an obvious affection that they should have for one another. And it applies to us today. We're not in the same situation of suffering, but love can wax cold. Disaffection with one another can begin to set in. It's like that old Peanuts cartoon. If you've seen that one where Lucy is talking to Linus, and Linus wants to become a doctor. And Lucy says to him, Linus, you will never make a doctor. Do you want to know why? He said, why? She said, because you don't love mankind. He said, I do love mankind. It's people I can't stand. That's the way it can be, isn't it? It can almost be like that in the church. Yes, I do love the church. It's just the people can't stand. Now, that's how it can be by nature. By nature, we can become like that. But by grace, we are kept from that. By grace, we want to be very different to that. By grace, we want to be kept as a family, a spiritual family, sojourners, pilgrims, making our way to heaven. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. That's what heaven is going to be. Fellowship, love with one another, unbroken, untrammeled love for all eternity. It should begin here. In this place should be a foretaste of that love that we will enjoy there. Perfect love and peace as well. Just close with this final thought. The closing words of the letter. He says, peace to all who are in Christ. Peace to all who are in Christ. That's a wonderful way to close this letter. To this persecuted minority in Asia Minor, sheltering together from the roarings of the devil, the imminent onset of fiery persecution, yet holding firmly to one another in bonds of Christian love. He says to these people simply, peace, peace, peace to you. That's very reminiscent of that scene that we have in John's Gospel, in the upper room, where Jesus, speaking those final words to his disciples, a similar group, a band of believers holding on to each other, themselves about to face imminent persecution, he says to them, peace, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peter was in that room that night. Peter heard those words. And so now he's saying here to these believers as well, peace, peace. It's a beautiful way to end this letter. God's people holding on to one another in love. Their hearts being held by the peace of Jesus Christ. And their lives being held in the grip of God's grace. It's a very striking way to close this letter. It reminds me of a scene I heard about when I was in South Africa a few years ago. I think I've told you about it. I was at a pastor's conference, and it was the close of the day, and Martin Holtz, he's now gone to be with the Lord, but he was closing up with the final hymn, and he was just telling a story about a group of believers that he knew of in Rwanda some years before, 1994, when civil war had destroyed that country, when the Hutus rose up against the Tutsis, and hundreds of thousands of Tutsis were brutally murdered. And he told about one little town where a group of Christians fleeing from the Hutus ran to a school and into a classroom, and there they sheltered from the oncoming Hutus with their machetes and axes. And they knew that soon they were about to be brutally put to death. And so they huddled together in that room and they held hands and they began to sing that hymn by the African hymn writer, Emmanuel Sibomana. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. And you can imagine them sitting in that room singing the third verse. Now all my heart's desire is to abide in him, my Saviour dear, in him to hide, my shield and buckler he, covering and protecting me. From Satan's darts I'll be safe at his side. Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. That's what grace does. Grace makes you strong. Grace makes you loving. Grace makes you faithful. Grace gives you peace. The grace of God enables you to go out and face even the fieriest of trials. Let's close in with a word of prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this letter of Peter and for the promise of your grace to strengthen us as we pass through sufferings in this world. Lord, we cleave to you. We cling to you, O Lord, to the God of all grace. And we pray that your grace would make us strong, that it would make us faithful, that it would make us loving towards each other, and Lord, that we might know your peace. We pray that you would impress these truths and the whole of this letter to our hearts, that we may remember it and we may apply it to our lives. And that you would help us to pass through sufferings and to seek to glorify you as we do so. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.